Turn with me, if you would, 1 Corinthians 14. And the text is verse 20 through 40. Now, the last word, when we come to 1 Corinthians 14 this morning, we come to that last section of Paul's teaching on the subject of gifts and prophecy. It's a subject which Paul has taken three entire chapters to examine. And that totals up to 84 verses. This is the longest confrontation slash correction slash teaching that Paul has done in the entire letter. He's covered a number of different things, but this one has taken the longest amount of time to deal with. It's considerably longer than any of his corrective teaching on any other subject. And that truly suggests and demonstrates the depth of the problem that was going on in the church in Corinth. And because it was such a hot-button issue, Paul has not only talked in length here, but he has also spoken all the way through with a pastor's heart and a pastor's sense of patience, knowing he's not going to win every battle at every turn. But he's tried to be careful and diplomatic as he pushes and stresses them in the direction that he wants them to go in. And now, as he seeks to sum all of that up, we will see what comes to his mind as most important for the church to know and to remember about this as he considers what is most critical for their future. So let's look here at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20 to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in thinking, be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign for not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, then let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Now, Paul starts off here in this section, from 20 to 40 with another transitional statement. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. And that reminds us of some of the urgings he has already made throughout this entire section of three chapters. Started off, you remember, with 12:1 when he said, I do not want you to be uninformed. Or 12:31, earnestly desire the higher gifts. Or 14:1, pursue love. Or 14:12, strive in building up the church. And here he speaks to them again. He starts off, brothers. He wants to reach out to them. You get the sense that he may have sensed he's alienated them. And he wants to appeal to them as their pastor. This is something you need to hear. You may not want to welcome this, but you need to hear this, he says. He begins by reminding them patiently with that affectionate call. And his devotion and his affection for them is brought again to pass in the midst of all this. And then he says, do not be children in your thinking. As we've seen before, this kind of rebuke doesn't come out of the blue. Paul knows the practices of the Corinthian church. He knows it with regard to their understanding and the priority that they have set on these spiritual gifts, and he wants them to change. He wants them to study the Word of God and to grow in their thinking, and by doing so, he wants them to mature and he wants them to change. Now, in stressing the direction for this change, he now appeals in verse 21 to a portion of those Old Testament scriptures he wants them to look at. He's just said he wants to drive them back to the Word of God, and now he quotes from the Word of God, the Old Testament, for them to reflect on. Paul refers to it as being part of the law, and when it actually is from the prophet Isaiah. And from that, we can conclude that what Paul means by the law includes all of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, as being inerrant and authoritative and being from God. And he also, we notice here, if you were to compare this with Isaiah, he only paraphrases his quote here, which means he probably is reciting it from recall. And that shows his own familiarity with the Old Testament, including the prophet Isaiah, which was, after all, one of Paul's favorites. Now, the text actually comes from Isaiah 28. About one-third of Paul's references here come from the book of Isaiah, and the context that passage in Isaiah 28 seems important, so let's talk about that for just a minute. Isaiah the prophet was confronting the clerical establishment of Israel, and they, in turn, were criticizing Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah was saying, judgment is coming, and they were saying, nonsense, don't listen to him. In fact, they were saying, in that particular text, they were saying, Isaiah's prophecy is just so much babble. And Isaiah turned that around on them and said, it is not my words that are babble, it is your words that are babble. You are feeding the people with comfort when there is no comfort, being relaxed when there should be a concern. You are fine when they should be alarmed at the doom that is coming. And he's saying, a sign to you is going to be that when Assyria takes over and sweeps through Israel and takes these 10 tribes and decimates them and scatters them to the winds, then the people are going to be ruled indeed with a foreign tongue. And the Assyrians will shout at them, and it will sound like Babel, and yet they will rule over them because they have not heeded the word of God. Paul quotes that to the Corinthians here. And Paul's reference to Isaiah drives home the point he's made before regarding the use of the gifts of tongues, not as the church in Corinth has understood and practiced them, but rather as they were given in Acts chapter 2. Tongues, Paul says, are a sign for the unbeliever. In other words, he says, and he's repeating himself here, so we'll do it just briefly. He says they're meant to attract the attention, just like in Acts, just like at Pentecost. They're meant to attract the attention of the unbeliever. They're meant to draw their attention and point the unbeliever to the source from which he may hear the word of God clearly proclaimed to him
and be converted. It's the proclamation of the word, however, that is given by God for believers. It is a sign of God's authority over their lives and a source of true wisdom, mercy, and grace by which they will grow spiritually and mature as individuals and as a church. And then to clarify that distinction, Paul then turns to this rhetorical argument again. You remember how he's used this rhetorical argument several times throughout this section. He poses the scenario with a question that leaves only one answer. He's not interested in anything else. He's trying to drive home the obvious. And so he says it this way. He says, if all that the church is doing as they come together in worship is speaking in your version of tongues and unbelievers come into their midst, the secret, mysterious, untranslated languages that you are babbling, these strangers will hear, but they will not communicate to them. And it will only confuse, and rather than being persuaded by the gospel, they'll just dismiss it. Will they not say, you are out of your minds? And far, my friends, from being a reaction that the Church of Christ should wish for. Yeah, that's fine. We want them to say they're out of our minds because we're really doing the real thing. Or take pride in. Paul's rhetorical question makes it plain. That should not be happening in the worship of God in the Church of Jesus Christ. If, on the other hand, he says, if all the ones preaching and teaching in the service, and again, he can't be encouraging every single person in the service to prophesy, to be engaging in prophesying all at once, because a very chief concern of his throughout this whole passage for change in Corinth is he's urging them to decency and order in the worship of God. And so we can be sure he is really saying if the congregation is sitting under the preaching of the word, which is being given in a known and recognizable and common tongue, the unbeliever comes into that worship service, he will hear the gospel and he will be converted. And so, then we come to verse 26. And beginning with verse 26, Paul appeals to them to change their practices so that their services have this order and purpose. It goes like this. In every part of the worship service, Paul says, let all things be done for building up. He said that again. This is a summary kind of statement. So that there are no distractions and there is no confusion. Then he says this, he says, if anyone comes to you with a strange tongue, rather than welcome it generously, he says, Paul rather lays down very strict guidelines. There are three of them here. Number one, he says, limit the expression severely. Apparently, there was much more going on in the worship of the Corinthian church than one, two, or even three people speaking in an unknown tongue during the worship of God. And Paul wants its presence significantly reduced. Number two, Paul says, interpretation of the tongue is essential. Someone else has to understand the words. There has to be communication. And they have to bear witness to what is being communicated, or else, Paul says, the speaker is to keep silent and not attract attention to himself. And of course, that's what these celebrities didn't want to hear. These people that were getting all the attention were coming in and they were carrying on with these languages nobody understood, and they were regarded as spiritual. And they were regarded as above the others. And the others were saying, well, I don't have that. I must not be worth being here. I'm not a real member of the church. Paul is saying those celebrities are the ones who should be silent if their words are not subject to interpretation. And then number three, he says, let the teachers and the preachers among you weigh what is said by way of interpretation. Let them deliberate about what is actually being said and make a judgment on it. This also would have been very foreign. What do you mean, judge my words? My words come from God. You can't question that. And he was saying, no, you let the authorities of the church judge whether what has been said is worthy or not, and give confirmation of those who are charged, in other words, with the leadership and the pastoring of the church, to maintain the authority of the Word of God. And then, in almost a surprising way, in verses 33b through 35, Paul then adds to his instructions for correcting the worship of God in Corinth these words regarding the prohibition of female saints speaking in the church, but rather saying instead that they should keep silent. When it comes to this question, I think there are three questions that come up with regard to this, and I think we need to understand what the answer to those three questions is. First question that comes to our minds is this a universal prohibition, or is this a localized one? Could it be, in other words, that Paul is concerned with a specific problem caused by specific women, or maybe a specific woman, in that specific church, who either sincerely or insincerely was unnecessarily disrupting the worship of all? In other words, is Aunt Mabel really being a problem in Corinth? And is Paul saying, you gotta shut Aunt Mabel up? Is that what he's saying? Is it localized? Is it specific? Well, Paul doesn't seem to leave any room for doubt in that regard. Now, I want you to know something. Look down here at verse 33b. There's something I want you to know. That phrase, as in all the churches. Do you see that? Now, in the Greek, that phrase can be linked to either clause, the one before it or the one after it. So, in other words, it could be saying, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Or it could be saying, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent. You see that? It could go with either one. It could be grammatically connected to either one. But it does make much more logical sense if it's linked to the following clause, which would make the rule much more universal than local. So it isn't just about Aunt Mabel. Also, Paul is not declaring this on his own authority. This isn't the pastor saying, you got to clam Aunt Mabel up. God doesn't say this, I say this. He appeals to the Word of God, which makes it much more of a universal. He says in verse 34 that he's referring to what the law of God requires. And as we noted with his quotation from Isaiah 28, the law is not just simply the Torah. In this case, Paul is talking about the entirety of the Old Testament. And so Paul is saying here, what Paul is saying here is what appropriately carries over from the Old Testament scriptures, and that it still applies to the Church of Christ. Now, I want you to notice that. This is a very important thing that sometimes goes right by you. This very small appeal by Paul to say, this is what it must be in the New Testament church because the law of the Old Testament says so. Do you understand that? You understand the implication for that? This small appeal is an important exegetical safeguard that the broad evangelical church today is all too ready to reject and to cast aside. It's much more common in the broad evangelical church today to say, we are New Testament believers. The Old Testament's for somebody else for some other time. The New Testament is all we deal with. Whatever we hear in the New Testament is all there is. Paul says, I disagree with that. That is not the case. Whatever may be appropriately brought forward from the Old Testament still applies to the Church of Christ. Do you understand that? The second question that comes up is, what is this shame that Paul speaks of in this regard? Why is it a shame if a woman speaks in the church? Now, the church may be divided, for instance, in opinion on whether or not a woman's voice in the church is actually helpful or not. I suppose we would vote 50-50, right? Not going there. But to refer to this as shameful pushes the issue beyond mere opinion. Now we can't, you know, our opinion doesn't matter anymore, because what he's saying is that this goes beyond opinion into the realm of morality and the righteousness of God. For this to be a shame, Paul says, means it's a sin, it's an affront before God. Now, there are two phrases here that explain this. There's verse 34. He says, the women in general should be in submission. And verse 35, it is more appropriate for the wives who desire to learn that they ask their husbands at home. Now, both of these come from the biblical teaching on headship, which we already have talked about, which Paul has already mentioned in this section in chapter 11. The biblical concept of headship, which is clearly taught in the Old Testament, and which Paul has already brought into this letter, and because that headship is the background, Paul then says that the wife who disregards that role in her marriage, disregards the fact that her husband is her head, disregards the relationship that they are to have, but steps aside and exercises her voice in worship anyway, does not glorify the Lord, but shames Him. Now that's regarding the first objection, or the first issue there, that women should be in submission. But when it comes to that second thing, I think the restriction, and I'm going to give you my opinion here, the restriction on learning that Paul speaks of here, I think we can appreciate much more contextually. And what I mean by that is this. It certainly is good. It certainly is right for the wife to learn from her husband at home. And I would pray that the husbands would be diligent enough Bible teachers to be able to teach your wives at home. I think that is a necessary thing and a good thing for them to be doing. It's even better, mind you, that the husband know enough himself to teach his wife clearly. But in an era and a culture such as this was, where women in general were not given the opportunity to be educated, or to be in that situation, to have a husband to learn from would have truly been a blessing, because there would have been no other source by which she could have learned. Today, in the Christian church and in our context and circumstances, women are educated. And Christian women can grow up showing a remarkable grasp on principles of our religion, and many have made wonderful contributions to the church in terms of schooling, in terms of literature, in terms of curriculum, etc. And none of that, when done well in terms of church doctrine and under the authority of the elders of the church, bring any shame to God. But then number three, the third question comes. Is this an absolute prohibition or a specific one? Now this is different from number one, this way. In other words, is it they may not speak, period? Or is it specifically a certain thing they must not say? Clearly, I think this cannot be an absolute prohibition. Paul himself instructs older women to teach younger ones in the context of the Christian community, and to do so specifically with regard to their spirituality, with regard to their theology, with regard to their marriages, with regard to their families, and even with regard to the encouragement and counsel of widows. Women's voices can be profoundly contributory and should be. And so I don't think that he's saying women should always and everything be quiet. And these words of Paul cannot even, I think, be a restriction regarding the entirety of the worship service. While Paul is clear that The call to preaching and teaching is an office that is properly restricted only to certain men in the church. He has also made reference to women back in chapter 11, verse 5, who prayed and prophesied with their heads covered, and that was not to be prohibited. And while that might be said to be limited to the home, it could be just that he's talking about doing that at home, it could also, for all that matter, be talking about the worship of the church, of following the singing of God's word together with the rest of the congregation, of joining in prayer with the rest of the congregation, of joining in the responsive and the unison readings of Scripture. The women's voices are not being prohibited in that regard. What can really only be in view here, and what must be believed to bring shame to God, is for a woman of the church to defy God's clear instructions regarding her headship, her submission, and regarding the propriety of those who preach and teach in the worship service of the Lord, and to disregard those rules, to decide that they do not apply to her, and to set out to do it anyway, is, I think, what Paul is saying, a shame unto the Lord. And I think that probably is telling us what's going on in Corinth. To choose freely to take that role upon herself, especially in the guise of being called specifically or uniquely or spiritually by God, so that her claim of spiritual experience is something no one else has a right to challenge. My friends, that is a very stinging indictment, I think, when you study the historical rise of the Pentecostal movement in the United States and you realize how prominent women were in the rise of that theology. Mariah Beulah Woodworth Eder rose to prominence in the late 19th century, claiming to be a spirit-possessed evangelist who claimed to have the gift of healing. She divorced her first husband. She married again. Was frequently accused of using hypnotism. Amy Semple McPherson, early 20th century, who experienced the call of God to preach, she said, upon surviving a near-death experience and became a dramatic evangelist, boasting of her healing powers and a flair for interpreting tongues, and who was essentially the founder, by the way, of the Four Square Gospel Church. She survived one husband, she abandoned another, she divorced a third, and she was suspected by many for having a secret scandalous affair on the side. Catherine Kuhlman, middle of the 20th century, had evangelistic and healing services, keeping the Pentecostal movement going. She was divorced twice, exposed for faking her healings, and was accused of embezzling $1 million. Be sure you understand what I'm saying here, brothers and sisters. My point is not to attack the character of someone who can't defend herself now, to attack the character of those women individually unnecessarily. I'm not trying to do that. But I am trying to say specifically that no matter what opinion you may have of their ministry, you may think of them in glowing terms. You may think they were doing profound work. Look at the people that were converted under them. Look at the people that claim they were healed under them. Look at the people that did all of this and a wonderful gathering of the saints towards God in this. The gospel went forward. Isn't that enough? None of them could truly be said to have followed Paul's instructions at the end of chapter 14, regarding their true callings as wives and mothers and as women in the church, even while they were pointing to the rest of chapter 14 as a justification for their form of worship and ministry that was gaining them prominence, making them celebrities in the Church of Christ. The last word that Paul has to say here is this. He says, all things should be done decently and in order. Now, you have to know that although the Presbyterians have always historically taken those words to describe themselves, we don't do anything, it's not in decent and order fashion. We are decent and in order in everything. But because we've claimed that as Presbyterians, that doesn't mean that that it's strictly ours, that we have a monopoly on decency and an order. It's what the church is all called to do, Paul says. That's the way he ends this. That, again, speaks pretty loudly to what the Corinthian church was giving themselves to. He says, no, do everything decently and in order. That's the place to start. And it's more than just a rigid set of rules. You know, to do something in order is not a matter of just following the rules. It's a matter of the motivation. It's a matter of the heart. A life of a congregation that is well-ordered, just like the life of an individual or the life of a family, for that matter, that is well-ordered, possesses a heart that loves the Lord and wants to know more about the law of God, not less, and wants more than anything else to follow that law. And to do anything decently is to acknowledge freely that there is indeed a morality to all of my life and to all of my obedience to God. And that just because I feel like doing something or I feel like I'm led to say something doesn't mean that what I'm going to do or say glorifies God. It may just satisfy me. How would I know the difference? Going back to the Word of God. It's as simple as that. A true follower of God will not tell God what he's going to do for God. A true follower of God will rejoice in all that God has done for him. And will look with pleasure to fulfill his or her role in the world as God has ordained it to be, under God's scriptural direction and according to God's scriptural promise. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for getting us through this section. It has been a challenge. I thank you, Father, for those patient enough to endure things they already know about or perhaps have decided upon themselves. And I pray, Lord, that as others among us may have wrestled with this for the first time, that we all have grown, that we all have matured, that we are now in a position to understand what Paul's burden for the church really is. And we thank you that even though these things have not been easy, and even though these doctrines divide the church, we pray, O Lord, that in your mercy and your grace, you will hold your church in your hand, and you will deliver us from evil. We thank you for the preciousness of your word and the confidence we may have in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.